The sermon text for today comes from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. Paul writes to those churches, "Now before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian, for in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Japanese Americans told stories and showed us mementos of their service in the American military, even at the same time their families were confined to internment camps during World War II. The next morning we got on a bus and rode to a storefront church near an Immigration and Customs Enforcement detention center in Tacoma. We heard a young South American tell of his struggle to come to the United States and gain legal status. The following day, we got on the bus again and rode to Central Washington and the huge Yakima Native American Reservation. Indigenous people explained their struggles with prejudice and poverty. We went to a powwow that night, where, alongside Native dances and other activities, people whose ancestors and fellow tribes had suffered so much at the hands of white soldiers celebrated their own military service. Our bus ride the last day took us to Portland, where we had dinner in an African-American church and heard the pastor tell us about that congregation's work to revitalize their neighborhood and give young people their hope in a society where so much seems stacked against them. If you haven't picked up on it, the unifying factor in all those stops on the bus tour was that those we met were Christians, fellow believers. I was on what our Pacific Northwest Conference of Covenant Churches calls Journey to Mosaic, an in-person, direct exploration of what Paul says here in verse 28. "For all of you are one in Christ." Now, I'll come back to that idea of mosaic in a bit. For now, take a look, perhaps, at the whole of Galatians 3, maybe the entire letter. Paul was just a little upset as he wrote to churches around what is now called, or is the central region of what's now Turkey. The apostle was concerned that Christians there in Asia Minor had gotten off on the wrong track, were believing a false gospel, as he suggests right at the beginning in chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. In Galatia, some had decided that anyone who came to faith in Jesus needed to conform to the lifestyle, the religious law, of those who first heard about and believed in Christ. The gospel came first to Jewish people, so they thought that Jewish custom and practice set the standard for everyone coming later, whether Jewish or not. One huge part of that was the practice of circumcision for male Jews. And now that old guard was contending that new folks, even Gentiles, must do the same. To follow Jesus, you had to live like a Jew, even if that was not your heritage. According to some scholars, this is the first of Paul's letters, the first epistle to people he had discipled in Jesus but was no longer nearby to give guidance. He's worried, as he said in chapter 4, verse 11, that all his work preaching the gospel to them may have been wasted. They've headed off, it feels to him, in some other direction. And so, taking up a theme that he will come back to over and over as he writes to other churches, Paul tries to get them to see the difference between following some aspects of Jewish law and following Jesus. The difference between coming to God on the basis of customs, which marked out ethnic identity, and coming to God on the basis of faith. As you can see right at the beginning of our text, Paul's worry was not that the law, the set of commandments God gave the Jewish people, was bad. Jesus himself said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to overturn it, but to fulfill it. The problem was that those Jewish Christians had been brought up as Jews with the idea that their identity as people of God depended on certain visible practices which were part of that law. Things like circumcision, diet, the observance of particular holy days. If you back up to verse 21, you hear Paul ask rhetorically, is the law then opposed to the promises of God? He immediately answers emphatically, certainly not. The problem was not the law as a guide to righteous living and even for relationship with God. It was that some Jewish people imagined that those visible marks of identity God gave them in the law were the substance of what it was all about. Yet as Paul says about Abraham at the beginning of the chapter, the substance was not customs and ethnic identity. It was faith. And so in the first verses of our text, Paul pictures the Jewish law given through Moses as a kind of stand-in guardian for children, keeping them safe and on good behavior. It sounds harsh in verse 23 when he says, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith could be revealed. But verse 24 goes on, therefore the law was our disciplinarian. And even that sounds sort of harsh. But the word in Greek is pedagogos, our pedagogue. Now, pedagogue and pedagogy in English, if you know the words, basically have to do with teaching and instruction. In the ancient world, a pedagogue was more. He was a slave assigned to a young boy from a wealthy family as something like a nanny, tutor, and protector all rolled into one. He went wherever the boy went, taught him good manners, accompanied him to school, and helped him practice his lessons when he got home. He watched over the boy and helped him stay in line until he grew into a man. That's what Paul said the Jewish law was meant to do for his people, to guard and guide them until Jesus came. The final purpose of the law's protection when Christ came at the end of verse 24 is so that we might be justified by faith. In verse 25, Paul says that justification by faith in Jesus makes the disciplinarian, that watchful, protective pedagogue, no longer necessary. The children are growing up now by faith in Christ. But that's not just true of Jewish believers, he wants you to see. Verse 26 goes on, for in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. Jesus and Gentiles together in Christ are the children of God. That's Paul's whole argument here in chapter 3 of Galatians. Early in verse 8 he wrote, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the Gentiles shall be blessed in you. In other words, Jesus leveled the playing field for coming to God, for what it means to be God's child. Everyone gets there the same way, by faith. Jewish marks of spiritual and ethnic identity were only accessible to some. That particular rite of circumcision, of which they were so proud, had always only applied to half the Jewish people. But now Paul in verse 27 begins, as many of you were baptized into Christ. Baptism in the name of Jesus is a mark of spiritual identity which is not just available to Jewish men, but to anyone who comes by faith to God through Christ, his Son. And notice Paul's words, baptized into Christ. And we often talk about inviting Jesus into us. We ask him to come live in our hearts. We want to receive him. And Paul in Colossians 1:27 does speak of Christ in you, the hope of glory. But much more often, the apostle spoke of Christians as being in Christ. By faith, marked by holy baptism, we are incorporated in Jesus, brought into his body, which is what incorporation literally means. That incorporation, that bringing into Christ, is why verse 27 goes on to say, those baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And Paul may have been referring to the fact that in early Christian baptism, as Debbie shared with our confirmation students a couple weeks ago, the new converts coming out of the water were given white robes to signify their new life in Jesus. They literally put on a sign of the fact that their lives were now totally wrapped up in Christ and in the body of Christ, which is the church, which all sets the stage for the incredible statement of verse 28. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ. In the early church, in the ancient world as a whole, those were three big differences between people. Ethnicity, social status, gender. And there are still huge differences between people in our own time. And Paul suddenly says, those differences no longer exist because all of you are one in Christ. Should be obvious, but I'll still say it. Paul did not mean that non-existence in verse 28, literally. Paul did not imagine that faith in Jesus had or would erase the differences between ethnicities and cultures, or that social differences between rich and poor, masters and slaves in his time, would simply disappear. He could not possibly have thought that human differences between men and women would vanish. What he did mean was that in Christ, in the church, those differences would and should no longer matter in the same way. In Christ, all are to be equal. No one is to be regarded as superior and no one as inferior. All those are taken up into an overarching and overriding unity, like in a mosaic. A mosaic is a piece of art created by placing bits of different colored, even different shaped stone or pottery into a pleasing pattern. Individual and distinct pieces fit together in a relationship with each other that's beautiful. And that's why our conference called our bus trip, Journey to Mosaic. We went to view and explore how God wants to fit together the human mosaic of all our differences into one whole and beautiful body of Christ. That oneness and unity of a Christian mosaic is different from some other ideas of unity. One of the most vivid memories I have of actual mosaics is on our trip to Greece 20 years ago. Our daughter Susan was fascinated by Alexander the Great. Do we got a picture here? There you go. That's Susan when she was little. And that's a mosaic there in Alexander's birthplace of Pella in Greece. Excavations there only in the last century had uncovered gorgeous mosaic floors still in place where buildings once stood. And I think they've since all been moved into a new museum, but at that time many of them were still outside. There were abstracts, murals of mythical events, all painstakingly created by cementing down different colored stones. Now, as I remember those mosaics, I consider how Alexander went about unifying the ancient world of the Mideast. As Alexander conquered, The different cultures remained. But the language and culture of his own people, the Greeks, the Hellenes, began to dominate languages and cultures of all the different places brought into his empire. It was what historians call Hellenization, the Greekification of the ancient world. It's why our New Testament was originally written in Greek rather than Hebrew like our Old Testament. Alexander may have played as a child on one or more of those incredible mosaic floors, but his empire didn't quite reflect that experience. He saw his own culture as best and everyone else as barbarians who needed to be brought up to their level. He created unity in part by making people more the same, speaking the same language, more alike, some of the same habits and customs than they were before. Our own nation partly saw itself in a similar way. Instead of a mosaic of all the different languages and cultures that were here before and that came later, America was seen as the great, and you've heard it, melting pot, where all those distinctions were smelted down into a single culture, a single language, and all the old differences disappeared. But that is not Paul's idea about the body of Christ, not the meaning of no longer Jew or Greek in the Christian church. That's why our denomination prefers the image of a mosaic. No, the negation in verse 28 is not the negation of difference, a disappearance of Jewishness and Greekness or maleness and femaleness in some great apocalyptic fusion of them. It's a vision of people where those differences do not divide them, where our human distinctions do not make one group of people inferior to another. The vision of the body of Christ as unity and difference reflects that great Christian truth we celebrated last week. God's own self is unity in difference. As the ancient formula goes, the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. But the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. They are one God. Likewise, Jews are not Greeks, black people are not white, men are not women. Yet they are all one in Christ, all children of God, as Paul says here. That vision for how we live together in Christ is one that keeps being renewed and deepened through the centuries. Those ancient mosaics in Pella had to be carefully uncovered and refreshed, and I think each little piece needed to be cleaned and preserved so the whole could be renewed. For Christians, that's why it took so long for us to realize that slavery had no place among God's people, and that baptism into Christ, despite early laws in America, made a slave absolutely equal to the one who was supposedly his master. And finally, then, that there could be no more masters or slaves in the body of Christ. It took even longer for many Christians to begin to realize that in Christ, women too are equal to men in status and respect, that they should be able to vote, and in the church, that they should be able to teach and lead and serve as pastors. Some churches, like the Southern Baptist, just wrangled about it a bit last week in the Catholic Church. They still haven't caught up with Paul in Galatians 3:28. But let's not get too proud here, because our own denomination, the Covenant Church, only figured it out in 1976 when we first approved the ordination of women. And thank God, as we celebrate on Juneteenth, that we no longer have that master-slave distinction to worry about in this country and incorporate into the mosaic of Christ's body, but we still have glaring social distinctions. Just last week, our guests out in the trailer there were verbally abused by someone who came onto our church property and berated them because of where they were and how they live, calling them names and implying that they are inferior human beings. We, as children of God, as the church and body of Jesus, stand against all such division and hatred. Whether it's race, or social class, or gender, that becomes a dividing wedge. We are all one in Christ. In the final verse, 29, Paul returns to the ancestor of the Jewish people, Abraham. If you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, according to the promise. Some branches of theology will talk as if this new oneness in Christ, the unity of the Christian church, has somehow meant that Jewish people are replaced as the children of God. Not at all. What Paul says here and throughout what he wrote about these matters, it's that Gentile believers, all the rest of us who are not Jewish, have been added, grafted on like branches on a tree, he says in Romans 11, to children of God who are actually literally descended from Abraham. And so, like Abraham, we all now come to God in the same way, by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, trusting God to save us through His Son. That's how Abraham came, says Paul. Think about it. Abraham couldn't have been Jewish when God came and spoke to him. There wasn't any such thing then. Abraham met God and responded in faith. That's how he became the father of the Jewish people and now the father of all who trust in God by faith. That's how we are Abraham's offspring and now heirs of the promise. Part of that promise is the Mosaic vision of differences brought together in Jesus. So, in this next to last sermon, I want to urge you to keep being a mosaic, to be one in Christ in a way that incorporates and preserves important and beautiful differences between you and between the people God has yet to bring into the picture here. I'll even tread a little bit toward what I'm really not supposed to talk about and suggest that you don't look for a pastor that's just like you, and God forbid, or just like the old one. Instead, be open to difference, to the mosaic, to the true, reconciling, gorgeous unity of Jesus. And keep seeking and preserving that unity in relation to the differences of people, not only within this congregation, but around you. That is one of the best witnesses we have for Jesus. That here in Christ, those differences which separate people can be important, even key parts of the picture, but with oneness and unity. And when the opportunity for that journey to Mosaic is offered by our conference again this fall, I think it will be, think about getting on the bus. Besides me, Debbie and our friend Takayo have also taken that journey. Maybe you should too. And lest this all sound like I'm scolding you for something you're not, let me correct that impression if that's what you're hearing. One of the huge joys for me of serving this congregation has been the overall spirit of unity and oneness in Christ. Here from the beginning, the pastor before me set that tone and helped encourage that spirit. You've been faithful to it ever since. Yes, we've had our conflicts, but there's also been a blessed cooperation in Jesus. You have loved and honored people of all sorts, even when given opportunity of all races, young and old, men and women, well off and unhoused. I thank God for how you have honored Paul's vision for a mosaic community, a body of Christ with many different parts, but always one in Him. May God bless now that faith and your faithfulness and keep you always one in Christ. Amen.